Good evening. It's wonderful to see so many of you tonight. This is Friday evening. At our East, this is shopping night. And I don't know whether you do your shopping Friday evenings or not, but that's what it is, our East. And it's good of you to come. And I trust the Lord, and I'm sure the Lord will bless you for being here tonight as we meditate upon His good word. This is the last of this week's meetings, but we're going to continue the theme on Sunday, at least on Sunday evening. And we're going to try to answer some more questions then. There's a question box at the door on the left-hand side going out the door here. And if you still have questions, please put them in. We've got a number of questions last night. I'm not going to answer them all to give time for this evening's study, but I'm going to answer at least a couple of the questions, at least two or three that are closely connected that were put into the box last evening. I know that at least one of them was given by somebody who's not in the assembly here, who may be at their own assembly on Sunday evening. I trust that if you've handed a question in, that you're going to be here on Sunday. If you're not, please speak to me at the end of the meeting, and I'll try and give you a brief answer to that question this evening. But here is the basic question. There's one or two questions that are corollaries to it. It relates to the subject that we were considering at the end of our study last night, the subject of spiritual gifts. And the question is, how can we as Christians know our God-given gifts? How can we know the gifts that God has given to us? Well, we just mentioned this last night, and the first thing I'd like to say is that if someone has given us a gift, it's a good thing to thank them for that gift. If we don't know what it is, it's a good thing to ask them what it is. I would suggest to you that we should do these two things for God's gifts. We may not know what God's gift is to us, or God's gifts, but God may have given us more than one spiritual gift. I'm sure Paul had a number of spiritual gifts. And I know a number of people who have a number of spiritual gifts. But the best way to find out is to ask the Lord. Thank Him for the gifts, and ask Him what they are. Ask Him in prayer. And I believe everyone who does not know their spiritual gift should make it a matter of prayer regularly to ask the Lord what it is. And I trust you're doing that. This applies, of course, especially to young people, but I meet a lot of older people, too, who haven't yet discovered their spiritual gift. How does God answer that? Well, He doesn't answer it in some miraculous way by showing you some signal in the sky that indicates what it is. But He answers it in very ordinary ways. For example, He may lay upon your heart the burden for a special need in your assembly. And as that burden lies heavily on your heart, you have a desire to meet that need. And you do what you can to meet that need. And as you do what you can to meet that need, you discover that with the desire and the burden, the Lord has given you the ability. And you discover that you're able to meet that need. And you'll also find out that some other believers who see what you're doing will come along and say, "My, God has given you a gift. You're doing something that's very necessary and very important. God has given you that gift." That's very often how it happens. It may be that when you're asking for a gift, you become involved with others in the assembly with some work, and you discover that that's a work in which the Lord is blessing you, blessing the work that you're doing. And you soon discover that that's the gift that God has given to you. It may be that you don't like that special task. But the more you do it, the more you discover you can't do without it. You discover that that's the way God would have you go. God has many ways of confirming that gift in our lives. And it's important for us to ask Him. To seek the guidance of the elders of your assembly. See if there's some work that you can do in the assembly. And the elders may be able to guide you to some specific work. And they'll tell you whether The Lord has gifted you in that way. He wants to see how you carry on that work. So you see, there are a number of ways whereby we can know our gift and whereby we can confirm it. It's important, too, to read what the Bible says about gifts. There are four particular passages in the New Testament about gifts. There are one or two others that mention them. But there are 2:12s and 2:4s. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And you'll discover as you read these chapters that included in them, there are instructions about gifts, spiritual gifts. And you'll discover also that in these chapters there are some lists of gifts. Not all of them are given today, but many of them are. And as you look at these lists, you may find something that's really in your line. For example, there's a very important gift in Romans 12, and there's a very important gift in 1 Corinthians 12. The important gift that I'm referring to in Romans 12 is the gift of mercy. I'm sure there's a lot of us here have the gift of mercy. That gift is shown by those who go to the hospital and visit the sick, or go to the home of somebody who's lost a loved one, or someone who's living alone, and they need strength and companionship and comfort. And God may have given you exactly the gift to help that person in need. That's the gift of mercy. It's one of the most important gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll discover another gift. It's the gift of helps. Helps. Maybe you've got the gift of helping. You may not be able to initiate some great work of the Lord, but you can be of service for Him in helping the Lord's people, helping them to do their work for the Lord. These are two important gifts. Don't despise those gifts that seem to be less important. They're all very significant, and they're very important. These are some of the gifts that God has given to us, and you can find in these passages many other gifts. I trust this will be a help to you, especially perhaps to the young people who are discovering or wanting to discover what is God's gift. A corollary to this question that was given to me last night is, what about talents? What's the difference between a talent and a gift? Well, God has given all of us gifts. I'm sure He's given many of us talents, maybe all of us. The essential difference between a gift and a talent is that a talent is a natural ability, and a gift is a spiritual endowment, a spiritual ability. A talent is something that non-Christians have, that unsaved people have. They can have a talent for different things. And a talent is something that a Christian can have before he's saved. A spiritual gift is only recognized after a child of God is brought into the family of God. But you may have had a talent before you were saved, and that was something that you were able to use in your unconverted days. The important thing is, it really doesn't matter what the difference is. The important thing is that we should do the same with both talents and with gifts. If God has given us a gift, then we have a responsibility not only to discover the gift, but to develop it. To develop it as far as we can. For example, you may have a gift of teaching young children. What an important gift that is. Not only of teaching, but especially teaching young children. That's a tremendously important gift. But you have a responsibility to develop that gift. You can develop it by learning about young children and how to instruct them. There used to be conferences for Sunday school teachers to guide them about the instruction of children in Sunday school. I don't know whether you have them here. I haven't heard many of them in the East recently. But that's a good thing to go to discover all there is to know about how to instruct children. But in order to teach the Word of God, you have to know the Word of God. If God has given you the gift of teaching, whether it's teaching young or teaching older, then you have to develop that gift by learning from the Word of God the truths that are contained in it. You can't possibly develop your gift without learning the Word of God. And the third thing you have to do with the gift is to direct. To discover it, to develop it, and to direct. To direct it in the sphere in which God has placed you. to use it for the glory of God, to use it for Him. Not just to prove that you have the gift, and certainly not to pat yourself on the back and say, what a wonderful gift I have, because we can't boast about it. It's God who has given it, and we should give the glory to Him. Now, the same we can do with talents. Our talents should be directed to. Our talents should be submitted to the Lord and placed in His hand and used for His glory. The talent that you had in your unconverted days, that you still have by God's grace, can be used today in the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of the Lord's people. You may have a musical talent. You may not call that a gift. But essentially, you should do with it the same as you do with a spiritual gift. You should submit it to the Lord and devote that talent to His service and for His glory. You may change the direction of use of that talent. We were friendly in the old country with a brother who had a lovely singing voice, a marvelous voice, tenor voice. He used to sing for the forces when he was unconverted. He used to sing in concerts. In his unconverted days, when he became a Christian, he directed his talent into the Lord's service. And it was wonderful to hear his singing of the hymns of the Lord. Well, you can do the same with the talent that you've been given. There's a third thing, and this is maybe not quite a corollary, but it relates to gifts. And this is the question. It's clear that not all speak with tongues. So does this mean that some do speak with tongues today? Do some speak with tongues today? When the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the verse we were looking at, said, do all speak with tongues? He expected the answer, no, not all speak with tongues. That was, of course, in the days when the New Testament was written. That was in the early days of the New Testament. The Epistle to the Corinthians was one of the earlier epistles of the Apostle Paul. And at that time, the gift of tongues was functioning in the church. It's my personal belief that the day of tongues has ceased. The next chapter tells us that tongues will cease. And there's a big question as to when they would cease or when they did cease. It tells us also that not only have tongues ceased, but that prophecies and knowledge would vanish away or be done away with. In other words, the same word is used about prophecies as about knowledge, and it's a word that means they'll be superseded because they'll not be needed any longer. Now, there'll be other means. The Bible tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. So we don't look for prophets in our day because that was in the foundation. And their gift has been superseded. And the gift of knowledge, it would seem, was a gift that was given in the early days that has been superseded. How has it been superseded? Well, the knowledge was only in part. We need to read that in the next verse. We know in part. And we prophesy in part. It was only partial. And the very next verse tells us, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Knowledge, that gift of knowledge. Obviously, knowledge will never be done away. Knowledge itself is going to go on forever. I expect to know a lot more when I get to heaven than I know just now, and I'm sure you do too. So knowledge will never be done away. But what the Apostle's speaking about is the gift of knowledge, a special gift, that was given until the completion of the canon of Scripture, till the complete revelation of God in His Word. Now God has given His whole Word. We don't need a special gift of knowledge. We don't need prophecy to tell us God's will, because we have it all completely read, given to us in the pages of the Word of God. They're done away now. They're superseded. In the same verse that it tells that they are done away, they are superseded, they have been replaced, we read the words, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, that's a different word that's used. It's a word that means to stop of themselves. Now, if the tongues, if the prophecies and knowledge were done away at the time of the completion of the canon or before that, it would be reasonable to expect that the gift of tongues was ceased before the end of the canon of Scripture. That's my interpretation. I know there are different views about the date when that stopped and that ceased, but it seems to me that tongues were no longer required. We could go into the subject of tongues very extensively. It's a big subject. We could take the whole of the night thinking about them. We're not going to do that. We're going to go on to the subject of the Spirit of God. But it's my conviction that tongues ceased as a special gift of God before the canon of Scripture was finished. We don't read about tongues after 1 Corinthians. That was early in the Christian era. We don't read about them after that. Now, that doesn't mean that God, in His sovereign wisdom and according to His sovereign will, may not in very special circumstances give the ability for people to speak in tongues. I don't know whether He does or not. But it doesn't mean that he can't do it. It doesn't mean He's ruled Himself out of it. It really means that the gift of tongues has ceased, but God could still, if He so desired, give an ability to speak in tongues. For example, if a missionary goes to a foreign land and meets with people who can't speak, he may be given a gift of tongues. I have not heard of it happening, but it could happen. The Lord, in His sovereign will, could do that. But as a gift, I think the gift of tongues ceased before the completion of the canon of Scripture. At least that's how I interpret it. And I don't think that we have a right to expect of the gift of tongues in the day in which we live. Now, I know that's contrary to a lot of people within Christendom today who believe that they speak in tongues, who believe that the evidence of baptism of the Spirit, as they call it, is speaking in tongues. We noted last night, I think it was, that that is not an evidence of baptism in the Spirit, as we should call it. Well, I haven't spent too much time on that, but there's a lot more we could spend. I want to get on to the subject for this evening so as to finish in time. Remember the box, and there are more questions, I'm sure, in your mind. We'll try to answer them on Sunday evening. I'm not sure of all the aspects of the subject that we're going to consider on Sunday evening. I may mention a little about the Toronto Blessing that some of you have heard about. More of you have probably heard about that name here in the West Coast than we do in the heart of Toronto. But I'll say a little about the so-called Toronto Blessing on Sunday evening and answer any other questions that you may have that you put into the box or pass on to one of us to let us know what it is. Tonight, as I promised last night, we're going to think of the Spirit of God in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I want to ask you to turn with me, not to Ephesians at the beginning, but to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts 19. When you're studying an epistle of the New Testament, it's a good idea to begin by discovering who the people were to whom it was written and who wrote it. It's a good idea to ask yourself, well, what were the circumstances of these people? Well, that's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the background to the Epistle to the Ephesians by looking at the church at Ephesus and how it started. Actually, the Apostle Paul had come back from his second missionary journey in the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter, and he had called in at a place called Ephesus. And he had met some people there. They wanted him to stay, but he had a business to do in Jerusalem. He wanted to get there. He promised to be back again, and chapter 19 tells us about his coming back. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." The Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. Let's bow together and ask His guidance. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt help us to appreciate it and understand it. we recognize and confess humbly before Thee that there are some parts in it that we fail to understand completely. We pray that Thou wilt open our eyes, and by Thy Spirit, enlighten and illumine the page of the sacred word. Grant us Thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The city of Ephesus was a very important city in New Testament times. It was one of the major seaports of the Mediterranean. It was the major city of the west coast of what we call now Turkey, of Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul chose some of these cities of the Empire of Rome to establish the gospel. And he proclaimed the message of Christ and of his work on the cross in some of the great cities of Europe and Asia in his time. One of them was Ephesus. He came to Ephesus, and as I said, he had only a few days to spend, but he came back again. We don't know too much about Ephesus today. It used to be an important harbor, but now it's all silted in, and there's several miles between Ephesus and the coast. So it's not the same as it was in those days. But in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was a very, very busy commercial center. And that's indicated in the Epistle to the Ephesians by some of the commercial terms that are used about the Holy Spirit, for instance, such as the earnest of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul came to the city and he found 12 disciples. Who were they? I believe they were disciples of John. We're told that they were baptized according to John's baptism. So they weren't baptized, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, because they didn't know much about the Lord Jesus, if anything. And they hadn't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I believe they were disciples of John. And the Apostle Paul came, found them, and presumably, in order to elicit from them something of what they knew, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, that's not what we read in the King James Version. But the King James Version here is unfortunate. Now, the Greek construction says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed?" And the participle there that's used, having believed, according to Professor F.F. Bruce, who was perhaps the outstanding New Testament Greek scholar up till his death 2 or 3 years ago, he said it's a coincident participle. In other words, it's an event that took place at the same time as the previous phrase. Previous phrase is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Having believed, that's at the same time when you believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that when we believe, we receive the Spirit of God. As I quoted last night, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. He doesn't belong to Him. He doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus. And that's in keeping with the general teaching of the New Testament. The Spirit of God is received not after conversion, but at the time of conversion. And that's what the Apostle asked. And he got a remarkable answer. The answer he got was, we haven't so much as heard whether there is such a person as the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They were in abysmal ignorance of this important subject. Well, the Apostle taught them, spoke to them about the Lord Jesus, and after he spoke to them, they obviously believed and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This, of course, and then he laid his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's a different order from what we have today. As a matter of fact, it's different from nearly all the others in the book of the Acts. But we noticed two nights ago that the Acts is a transitional book. And we can't select one passage like this and say this is how it should be. We know for sure nowadays that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, he receives the Holy Spirit. That occurs at the time of belief. We know, too, that a person who believes should then be baptized. So the order today is faith in Christ, reception of the Spirit at that same time, and then baptism in water as a public confession of faith and as an act of identification with the Lord Jesus. And so we don't take from this story what should happen in our day. That's the process that should take place today. Well, the Apostle stayed there for about 3 years, anywhere between 2 and 3 years. And while he was there, for the first 3 months, he was in the synagogue. But after 3 months, he left the synagogue, and instead of being in the synagogue, there was a man, Tyrannus, who occupied a room, perhaps a lecture hall, in the local college or university, and he had a loan of the schoolroom, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And there, for over 2 years, the Apostle Paul taught them. I would love to have taken his lectures, wouldn't you? That was one of the greatest Bible schools of all time. What a wonderful Bible college that was, with the Apostle Paul guided by the Spirit as its teacher. Now, what do you think he taught them? I think I know one thing that he taught them, the thing that they were so abysmally ignorant about, the subject of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure he would speak to them about the subject of the Holy Spirit. Well, he saw them again. In Acts chapter 20, we read about it, that Miletus is who they saw the elders, and he possibly saw them even later than that, but we do know that he wrote a letter to them. And we're going to look at that letter. It's the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 to 6. Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, was the letter he wrote to them. Actually, it wasn't only written to the Ephesians, at least most people feel that way. It was probably a circular letter. It was written to send to Ephesus, but probably meant for distribution through other assemblies in the neighborhood and vicissitude, in the neighborhood of Ephesus. What do you think he wrote about in the letter? Well, he wrote about a lot of things. He wrote about the church. It's a great discourse on the subject of the church, which is his body. But one of the great themes of the epistle to the Ephesians is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We're not going to go through all the epistle to find what he says, but I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians, and we'll try to go through it and see what he says about the Spirit of God. In chapter 1, he speaks about the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer's blessings. The blessings of the believer. Notice how verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ." And from then on, he goes on to describe these blessings that you and I have in one of the greatest sentences in all of the Bible. And in the first few verses, from verse 3 to verse 6, the subject is the Father. It's the Father who is the source of these blessings. From verse 7 to verse 12, the subject is the Son, the Lord Jesus. And from verse 13 to verse 14, the subject is the Spirit of God. And he speaks about the Spirit of God in relation to the believer's blessings. Let's remember that, and let's think of chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he again speaks about the Spirit of God, but here it's in relation to the building of which every believer is a living stone. Look at the last verse, 22, "in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now let's turn briefly over to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 he again speaks about the Spirit. It's in relation in chapter 4 to the body of which you and I are members. Look at verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit." So it's in relation to the body of which we are members. Turn to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he speaks about the Spirit again. In chapter 6, he speaks about the Spirit in relation to the battle in which believers are engaged. Let's look at verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation." This is the armor that is given, that we've been given by the Lord. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So we have the Spirit of God in relation to the blessings, in relation to the building, in relation to the body, in relation to the battle. And through all the chapters, almost in every chapter, we can find the Spirit of God in relation to the believer himself in the various aspects of his life. Well, very briefly, let's turn to the first chapter and see what he says in relation to the believer's blessings. Chapter 1, let's look at verses 13 and 14. 13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe. Now this is exactly the same construction that we saw in Acts chapter 19. And it could be translated, when ye believe. It doesn't mean that there was a time lapse between their believing and receiving the Spirit of God. It means when you believe, at the moment you believe, it's coincident, at the same time as you believe, you received or you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of His glory. Now there are two very interesting and important words there. One is the word seal, and the other is the word earnest. I've spoken on this before, but I'll very briefly mention it again this evening. You'll notice the word earnest in verse 14. That word earnest is related to our inheritance. Our inheritance. He's already spoken about that inheritance earlier on in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. And that inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, says the Apostle Peter, although we can enter into the benefit and experience of it even here on earth. But we've got something even better than that just now. And that something is the earnest. The word earnest means, first of all, the guarantee. The Spirit of God is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee. It's also, He's also the foretaste, the beginning of our experience of the inheritance is by the Spirit of God. He's the first fruits, if you like, as Romans 8 speaks about. He gives us the foretaste of the inheritance that is ours. And we have it just now. That's a guarantee that that inheritance is going to come to us in a coming day. God has given us the Spirit. But there's another phrase, and that's the word, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. What is that? Well, you see, there's another inheritance in this chapter. It's not only my inheritance that Paul is writing about, but God's inheritance. Let's look back further down the chapter, the end of verse 18. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? That's God's inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance. And that inheritance is in you and me. And God thinks so much of this inheritance. Well, He thought so much of it that He sent His Son to die for us. And He thinks so much of us that He has sent His Spirit into the world as the seal of that inheritance. That is the evidence and the guarantee to God that His inheritance will come to Him. The earnest is the guarantee to us that we're going to get our inheritance. The seal is the guarantee to God that He's going to get His inheritance. Both of these terms were business, commercial terms in the city of Ephesus, and indeed throughout the Roman world at that time. The seal indicates God's ownership. God's ownership. For example, we read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "The Lord knoweth them that are His. The foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His." That's the seal. That's the seal of ownership. It's also a seal of security. You remember when the Lord Jesus died, there was a grave and there was a stone. And then a seal was placed over the stone. It was the seal of the Roman Empire. What was that seal for? It was a seal of security. It was the guarantee that that grave was secure. I can hear you say, well, it wasn't, was it? No, it wasn't. You see, the power of the Roman Empire was a great power. But it was a greater power than the power of the Roman Empire. And the greater power than the power of the Roman Empire was the power of God Himself. And that broke the seal. And the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That seal couldn't hold Him. Death couldn't hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And the seal of the Roman Empire was broken and shattered. It was insecure. But a seal was a sign of security. And this security is absolutely sure because it's divine security. You and I are secure in the person of the Lord Jesus because God has made us secure. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at a little expression here which relates to the believer himself. Ephesians chapter 4. And let me read verse 30. We could read several verses, but for the sake of time, let's read verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I should have pointed out another little word in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, and it's the word until. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here it's until or unto the day of redemption. How long are we sealed? Until we fall away? Not at all. That wouldn't be worthwhile, sealing us. We are sealed until the day of redemption. That's the redemption of the body. When body, soul, and spirit are together, and we're in the presence of the Lord forevermore, this seal is secure until the day of redemption. But we're going to look at this word. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that the Spirit of God is a person with personal emotions. He can be grieved. He can be grieved. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I think we learn from the surrounding passage how we grieve the Spirit of God. There are a lot of things that the Apostle says here. Verse 25, put away lying, speak truth. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit, whether it's lying in words or lying in action. Be ye angry and sin not. Anger and wrath grieve the Holy Spirit. Stealing, in verse 28, grieves the Holy Spirit. Corrupt communication grieves the Holy Spirit. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, all these things grieve the Holy Spirit. But I think it's even wider than all that. You'll notice how the Apostle describes the Spirit of God here. He says, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he didn't need to say all that. He could have said just the Spirit of God. But he decided to add the word the Holy Spirit of God. Why do you think he added the word the Holy Spirit? I think he added the word because he was trying to emphasize that the Spirit of God is holy. And therefore anything unholy in our lives, whatever it is, anything unholy is going to grieve the Spirit of God. There's something in particular that's going to grieve the Spirit of God. You remember we discovered that one of the outstanding purposes, if not the predominant purpose of the Spirit of God, is to glorify Christ, to teach us about Him, to show us the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you and I are not interested in listening to the Holy Spirit teaching about the Lord Jesus, if we are not interested in opening the page of the Word of God and reading and studying about the person of Christ, then the Holy Spirit is going to be grieved. And our lives are not going to be in His power because He's a grieved spirit. How important it is to keep reading the Word of God, to keep learning about the Lord Jesus, and to keep living a holy life that's in keeping with His will. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed. Well, we could say a lot more than that, but let's turn to Ephesians 5, and let's turn to a very, very important verse in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. I would suggest to you that's one of the most important commands in the New Testament. Be filled with the Spirit. We noticed just two nights ago when we were thinking of the Acts of the Apostles that they apostles and the early Christians were not remarkable men themselves in particular. They weren't supermen. Oh, they were great men. It was wonderful to meet the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, and we're looking forward to meeting him in heaven. But what they did was not done by their own power. What they did was done because they were filled with the Spirit of God. Theirs was the secret of their activity and their blessing. It was the filling of the Spirit of God. And so when we come to a verse like this, we should ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? In order to do that, let's ask, who were filled? Who were filled? Well, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you'll discover, as we've already read, they were those who had believed in the Lord Jesus. We read that in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. They had already believed. They were people who were sealed with the Spirit of God. People who were sealed with the Spirit, and they were commanded to be filled with the Spirit. They were Christians. The second thing that we want to ask is, when is this to happen? When should we be filled? Well, this comes down to us as well as to them. When should we be filled? Well, the actual tense of this verb in the Greek is the present continuous tense. And it means something like this, be being kept continuously filled. Be being kept continuously filled. It's not that once in our lifetime we get the filling of the Spirit and that does for the rest of our lives. Not at all. It means this is something that's to happen day by day in our lives. A continuous experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. And then let's ask ourselves, what is the filling of the Spirit? What is it? What does it mean to be filled? It's something that's different from baptism in the Spirit. For we noticed last night, the night before, that baptism in the Spirit is something that all of us have experienced, and we enter into the good of it at the time of our conversion. But the filling of the Spirit is something that Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So this isn't something that we receive once and for all, but it's something that we receive day by day as we are filled with the Spirit. It's not the baptism in the Spirit. Well, what is it? What is it? Let's notice the context. The verse says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. For a person to be drunk with wine, it means that they're brought under the control of wine. And they do that usually by drinking more and more until they're under the control of wine. To be filled with the Spirit, we have to be under the control of the Spirit of God. The Lord would have us that way every day, all the time. Unfortunately, we have a fleshly nature within us. And sometimes that fleshly nature controls us. And instead of walking in the power of the Spirit, we walk in the flesh. And we're controlled by the flesh. The Lord would ask us to be filled day by day, moment by moment, with the Spirit of God. I may have told this story before when I was here, but I'm going to tell you it again. When I was a young fellow, I spoke in the Holy Spirit of God when I was very young and immature. And I happened to mention this verse in the course of my message. At the end of the meeting, a brother who was my Bible class teacher and one of my elders in that assembly came to me and he said, James, you spoke about being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And before I had time to answer, he answered the question by asking another question. He says, does it mean that I can have more of the Spirit than I have? And again, before I could answer, I suppose I said no, but before I could answer in detail, he answered the question. He said, no, it doesn't mean I can have more of the Spirit, but it does mean that He can have more of me than He has. And that's what it means, that day by day the Spirit of God can be in control of our lives, and in every aspect of our lives and every aspect of our being, He is controlled. But of course, if He has to have more of our lives, if He has to have all of our lives, then our lives have to be emptied of everything that displeases Him. We read about the things that displease Him in Ephesians 4, those things that grieve Him. Anything that's unholy, by His grace and His power, has to be removed from our lives. And we're not adequate to remove it ourselves, but He can remove it. But we have to give Him that place in our lives and the willingness to have everything that's not pleasing to Him removed from our lives and emptied of it all so that we can be filled with Him. Finally, if you turn with me for a second to the Epistle to the Colossians, you may know that the Epistle to the Colossians was written about the same time as the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in the Epistle to the Colossians, there are passages that are parallel to the letter to the Ephesians. In other words, it would seem that the Apostle is writing about the same subjects in slightly different terminology, and you can pick out these subjects throughout both epistles. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the parallel to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now compare that, if you like, at your leisure with Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that is equivalent to the filling of the Spirit of God.
And I'm going to suggest too that we cannot never be filled with the Spirit of God unless the Word of Christ, the Word of the Lord, dwells in our heart day by day. The only way to be filled with the Spirit and under His control is to read His book and to remember and to apply it to our lives. Allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And we can only be in the Spirit if we're in the Word. Are you in the Word day by day? Do you read this book every day? Do you read it not just to get over the day's reading, but to learn its truths and to enjoy its truths, its teaching? This is important if we are going to be filled with the Spirit of God. We have to read and obey the Word of God. The Word of God has to dwell in us richly. The last question we're going to ask about the filling of the Spirit is, why is it so important? Perhaps we could put it down, what are the results of being filled with the Spirit? Now, in some circles, if you ask, well, what are the results of being filled with the Spirit? They'll say, well, you'll be able to do miracles. You'll be able to heal. You'll be able to speak in tongues. Now, it's interesting that if you read the verses following the command to be filled with the Spirit, you'll not read anything about healing. You'll not read anything about tongues or any of these other things that are suggested. I'm going to suggest to you that the filling of the Spirit will lead to Christian living on the highest plane. Christian living on the highest plane. Wherever we live, if we are filled with the Spirit, our lives will be influenced and affected by it. Let me very briefly, as we draw to a close, show what the Apostle Paul says about it. In the next verses, he speaks about being in church. When you're in church, the filling of the Spirit will show itself. For we are told in verse 19, after be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. That's fellowship. Speaking with one another. That's not speaking to yourself. It's speaking to yourself. This isn't soliloquy. It's fellowship with one another. Speaking to yourselves. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. It will result in praise in the church. And verse 20, giving thanks to the Lord. It will result in thanksgiving. We'll be a thankful people if we're Spirit-filled. Notice verse 21, submitting yourselves. We'll be a submissive people, not only to the Lord, but to one another. And finally, in the fear of the Lord, we'll be a reverent people. Here are things that characterize our church lives. If we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be a fellowship with one another. We'll be a praising people, a thankful people, a submissive people, and a reverent people. Now, beginning at verse 22, the apostle introduces it to our home lives, whether we're wives or husbands, or later children or parents in chapter 6. And the filling of the Spirit will affect our attitudes in our home life. You and I should be different parents and different husbands, different wives, different children, if the Spirit of God is in control of our lives. It will affect every part of our home life. When we get to the middle of or verse 5 of chapter 6, we discover it should affect our lives in the workplace, as servants in verse 5, and as masters in verse 9. So whether we're employers or employees, in the workplace, the filling of the Spirit will affect our lives. We'll be different kind of people. And then, finally, in verses 11 onward, or verse 10 onward of chapter 6, the apostle points out that in the world, we'll be different people. In the world, we wrestle against opposition. Opposition of deadly foes. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to be filled with the Spirit in order to face the opposition that confronts us in the world. So you see, the filling of the Spirit is God's provision for living in this world, in the church, in the home, in the workplace, and in the world, everywhere. And we can only live for Him aright if we are under the direct control of the Spirit of God. We're walking in the Spirit and living in the Word of God. May the Lord help us to be filled with the Spirit. Have thine own way, Lord. Of thine own way. Hold o'er my being. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the Spirit of God. We thank Thee that everyone who is saved, who believes in the Lord Jesus, is already indwelt by the Spirit. He is here to accomplish Thy purposes in our lives. Grant that we may not only be indwelt, but infilled by Him. That He may not only be in us, but empower us day by day. And that He may be filling our lives in every aspect of these lives, whether in the church or at home or in the workplace or in the world. Grant, O God, that the Spirit of God may have control, and that the Spirit and the Word of God may direct our lives day by day. Grant us Thy blessing, we pray, as we leave now, and may our lives be lived from now on under the controlling guidance and directing wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Perhaps I'll not have the privilege of seeing some of you again on Lord's Day, because you'll be remembering the Lord and worshiping Him and serving Him in other places. I'd like to express my appreciation for your faithful attendance at these meetings that have been held this week. It's been a joy to meet you all, and may the Lord richly bless you in your service for Him. Thank you very much for coming.